History of Christianity is developed and hosted by Timothy George, internationally noted theologian, author and editor, and Dean of Beeson Divinity School. History is a survey course designed to stimulate further your curiosity by providing glimpses at some of the pivotal events in the spread of Christianity, and sketches of great Christian figures who have significantly affected Christian history, thereby shaping the history of the world. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way.
The opening lines from Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities, describe the spirit of the age on the eve of the French Revolution in the 18th century. But they also describe the mood and events on the eve of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. For seldom, if ever, has there been an age more similar to our own than the world into which Martin Luther was born in 1483. It was the best of times. It was an age of exploration and discovery. Luther was only 9 years old when Christopher Columbus set sail for India and stumbled onto a new hemisphere. Back in Germany, the printing press had just been invented, making literacy and learning available to common people. In art and architecture, the glory of the Renaissance cast its spell over all of Europe. It was the age of Raphael and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci, of Kepler and Galileo, whose invention of the telescope opened the heavens to the human eye. It was the best of times.
But it was also the worst of times, an age of violence and death, of great anxiety about the meaning of life. Far greater a devastation than AIDS and cancer are to us, the bubonic plague or Black Death was to the world of the Reformation, sweeping Europe and taking one quarter of its population. Social furor saw peasants revolt against lords, kings against emperors, thousands of so-called witches put to death in frenzies of persecution. Shakespeare described it, "What raging of the sea, shaking of the earth, commotion in the winds, frights, changes, horrors, divert and crack, rend and deracinate the unity and married calm of states, quite from their fixture."
And right in the middle of it all sat the Church of Jesus Christ, against which he had said the gates of hell would never prevail. But the Church had become corrupt in many ways, beset by sexual immorality, extending even to the papacy. Alexander VI, one of the most notorious of the Renaissance popes, boasted numerous illegitimate children, some of whom he had elevated to high offices in the church. One of those who protested against such abuses was a scholar from Holland named Desiderius Erasmus, himself the illegitimate son of a Dutch priest. Erasmus was a moral reformer. He saw little value in external religious rites, such as pilgrimages or the rosary or relics. "Oh," he said, "the folly of those who revere a bone of the Apostle Paul enshrined in glass and feel not the glow of his spirit enshrined in his epistles." Erasmus' solution was to go back to the sources of classical and biblical antiquity, especially the New Testament. In 1516, he published the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament. It was this very volume that Martin Luther would use to develop his own far more penetrating critique of the medieval church.
The Reformation began on October 31st, 1517, when Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. He was protesting the religious hucksterism of a Dominican friar, Tetzel, who had come to his territory hawking indulgences on behalf of the Pope. Through the purchase of an indulgence, one could receive great spiritual benefits, including release time from purgatory. Tetzel said in a catchy jingle, "When the coin in the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs."
Well, Luther was incensed. If the Pope had so much control over purgatory, he said, why doesn't he just open the door and let everybody out? The true treasure of the church, he said, is not the accumulated merits of the saints, but rather the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, repent, he did not mean, as the Latin Vulgate had translated it, do penance, but rather, as Erasmus' Greek New Testament had shown, he called for a change of heart and mind. He meant for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther was protesting against cheap grace. He fought the church not because it demanded too much, but because it demanded too little. But how did Luther come to this insight? I did not learn my theology all at once, he said. I had to follow where my temptations led me. It is not by reading or writing or speculating that one becomes a theologian. It is rather living, dying, and being damned that makes one a theologian. In fact, Luther had no intention of becoming a theologian when he started his academic career. His father had wanted him to be a lawyer, and he had taken up this discipline at the University of Erfurt. Returning home on spring break, he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm, and he cried out, "Saint Anna, help me, I will become a monk." So against the wishes of his father and his friends, Luther joined the order of the Augustinian monks. In the monastery, he sought to find an answer to the question which plagued his soul day and night. How can I find a gracious God? How can I know that God is for me, not against me? What can I do to please God, to satisfy God, to constitute some claim upon God? Luther was not just a regular monk, but a scrupulous one. The earliest woodcuts we have of him show his face emaciated, his cheeks protruding. If ever a monk got to heaven because of his monkery, it was I, Luther later recalled. He would go without food and water for days on end. In the wintertime, he would sleep on the stone floor of his monastic cell without a blanket until he shivered to the bone. But he was always asking himself, am I hungry enough? Am I cold enough? Have I suffered enough? Is there ever any enough to satisfy God? He would go to confession time and again, pouring out all of his sins, but still there was no relief. He even began to doubt the goodness and mercy of God. "Man," said his confessor, "you're making it too hard. All you have to do is just love God." "Love God," retorted Luther, "I hate him." Luther found his way through this dark night of the soul by turning to the Scriptures. Day and night he would pore over the text of the Bible. In reading through the Psalter, he came to this verse in Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Luther realized, of course, that these were the very words Jesus had quoted on the cross. Forsaken. Jesus forsaken. That's exactly the way I feel. and I thought that I was the only one. How could it be that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, felt himself estranged from his Father on our side, crying out in the darkness the very question I have asked a thousand times, my God, why? He then came to Romans 1, where St. Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther had always understood that verse to refer to the righteousness by which God punishes the unrighteous. He thought of Christ as Michelangelo had painted him on the Sistine Chapel, the judge sitting on a rainbow, consigning men and women, sheep and goats to his right and to his left. It was this God whom Luther could not love, but rather hated and murmured against in his heart. But as he studied that expression, the righteousness of God, he came to see that it refers to the righteousness by which God, because of Jesus Christ, accounts the sinner acceptable in his sight. Justification by faith allein, as Luther said in German, by faith alone, apart from good works and self-earned merits. When I realized this, Luther said, I felt as if the gates of paradise had opened and I had entered in. It was as though I had gone from the darkest midnight into the brilliance of the noonday sun. I felt as if I had been born again.
The entire Reformation grew out of Luther's fundamental insight into the gracious character of God. Luther believed everyone should be able to take the Word of God in their hand and read it with their eyes. The farm boy at his plow, the milkmaid at her pail, as well as the learned clerics and scholars in the university. Perhaps Luther's single greatest contribution to the Reformation was his translation of the Bible into his native tongue. In 1519, Luther was drawn into a public debate with the Roman Catholic theologian John Eck. Luther had great respect for the writings of the early church fathers and the decisions made at early church councils. But all of these, he believed, should be subordinated to the authority of God's written word. The Bible is God's word clad in human words, he said, just as Christ, the eternal word of God, is incarnate in the garment of his humanity. Christ lies in the crib of the scriptures, he said, wrapped in swaddling clothes.
So alongside the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we place a second principle of the Reformation, the sufficiency of God's revelation in Holy Scripture alone. The last thing in the world Luther wanted to do was to start a new church. To the end of his life, he saw himself as a faithful servant of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. But in 1521, he was brought before the Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms and asked by the emissary of the Pope to recant what he had written. "Unless I am persuaded by reason and by conscience," he said, "I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." From this time on, there was little hope that the division in the church could be patched over. Luther's movement could not be stopped. Soon the cry for reformation was being heard all over Europe. In Switzerland, a parallel and yet distinctive movement for reform was led by a powerful preacher named Huldreich Zwingli. Zwingli had been deeply influenced by Erasmus as well as Luther. He committed to memory all of Paul's letters in the original Greek. On January 1st, 1519, Zwingli was called to be the pastor of the famous Great Minster Church in Zurich. He entered the pulpit, opened his Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and began a series of expository sermons from the New Testament. 4 years later, on January 29, 1523, some 600 citizens crowded into the Zurich town hall to hear a public disputation between Zwingli and John Fabry, a representative of the local bishop. Zwingli brought his Greek New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament, to which he referred again and again during the debate. At the end of the day, the city council agreed that Zwingli could continue to preach God's word and to lead the church to abandon those traditional practices which had no foundation in Scripture. Zwingli had a great fear of idolatry. He was much more radical than Luther in trying to prune from church life those ceremonial rites and religious accoutrements which were the mainstay of medieval piety. The burning of candles, the sprinkling of holy water, images of the saints, all this was but tomfoolery, he said. To depend upon them at all for salvation was like placing ice blocks upon ice blocks. In 1527, even the organ at the great minster was dismantled and removed. The organ was finally restored in 1874. Although the whitewashed walls and bare interior of this church still remind us of Zwingli's Puritan instincts. In 1529, Zwingli and Luther came face to face for the only time in their lives. They met in the city of Marburg to discuss their differing views of the Lord's Supper. Luther, for all his dislike of the medieval doctrine of transubstantiation, still believed that Christ was bodily present in the sacrament of the altar, in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine. Zwingli, on the other hand, saw the Lord's Supper as a memorial feast. The same concerns which had led Zwingli to oppose images and to remove the organ from the church in Zurich also prompted him to oppose Luther on this point. Salvation was by Christ alone, through faith alone. Not through faith and bread, he said. The body of Christ is in heaven at God's right hand, not on the various altars of Christendom when Christians gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. At the height of the debate, Luther took a piece of chalk, wrote on the table before him the Latin word est, E-S-T. This is my body, Jesus had said. To believe anything less was to deny the incarnation itself. The two great leaders were never reconciled. As a consequence, the Protestant Reformation developed into two competing camps with different confessions, the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions. And from Geneva, the Reformed tradition was given a new impetus under the direction of John Calvin, a brilliant Frenchman trained in law at the University of Paris. We know very little about Calvin's conversion to the Protestant faith. It must have occurred sometime in the 1530s. He only referred to it once, and then in a very cryptic way. By a sudden conversion, he said, God subdued my heart to teachability. In 1536, Calvin found himself in the city of Basel, a refugee from religious persecution in France. Here he published a little book entitled in Latin, Institutio Christiani Religionis, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was a brilliant, systematic introduction to Protestant theology. Calvin said he hoped that it would be a key to open a way for all children of God into a good and right understanding of Holy Scripture. During the course of his life, Calvin revised and expanded the Institutes numerous times until the definitive edition of 1559. The basic outlines of the Institutes follow the order of the Apostles' Creed. It is divided into four books, each of which deals with a cluster of key theological ideas. Book one is about the knowledge of God, His general revelation in creation, and His special revelation in the Bible, along with the concern He shows for His people through His providential care. Book two focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, His atoning death on the cross, which is God's remedy for the sin and guilt of lost humanity. Book three explores the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the life of prayer, and the mystery of predestination, along with the Christian hope in resurrection. Book four of the Institutes is about the church. In one sense, Calvin explains, the church is invisible. It is the company of all God's redeemed ones throughout all the ages of time. We can never be absolutely sure who is a part of this invisible church, because God's elect are known with certainty only to Himself. But in this life, we are also concerned with the visible church, the blueprint for which is found in the New Testament. Calvin had very clear ideas about the organization of the visible church, its officers, sacraments, and responsibilities in the world. While the Anabaptists rejected the world as the domain of darkness and evil, and while Luther accepted the world as a necessary evil with which the Christian had to coexist, Calvin sought to overcome the world, to transform and reform the world on the basis of the Word of God and His providential purposes in creation and redemption. Calvin died on May 27, 1564, and at his own request was buried in an unmarked grave. His life's goal was to be a faithful servant of the Word of God. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, men of courage and conviction whose legacy lives on today in our own faith. For every time we stand to sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," every time we reach for our Bibles and open it to read a certain passage, every time we hear the preaching of God's Word or gather as a community of believers in a church meeting, we are bearing witness to the abiding validity of the Reformation. The torch lighted by these reformers was carried forward by others, sometimes in ways no one could have predicted. Who would have thought in 1525, when Pope Clement VII awarded the title Defender of the Faith to King Henry VIII of England for having written a lusty treatise against Luther, that within another generation, England would become, by royal edict, a Protestant commonwealth, with the worship of the Church forever enriched by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer's liturgical masterpiece, the Book of Common Prayer? Who could have predicted in 1520, when Luther published his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, that some of his erstwhile followers, the Radicals and Anabaptists, would interpret freedom in a vastly different way, leading them to abandon infant baptism and to organize congregational churches for believers only? Who in 1536 could have foreseen the revolutionary consequences of Calvin's Reformation? Zwingli once compared the Word of God to the Rhine River. "One can perhaps dam it up for a while," he said, "but it is impossible to stop it." Looking back on the Reformation, we can give thanks for the great achievements of that age: the recovery of the gospel, the translation and dissemination of the Bible among the common people, the great doctrines of justification by faith alone, the priesthood of all believers, and the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. But the Reformation was not an event which happened once and for all in the 16th century. For the church faces always anew the decision for faith or for unbelief, for obedience or for stagnation. And thus the Reformers have bequeathed to us the concept of Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, the church always reforming and ever in need of further reformation. And so, in spite of their foibles, blind spots, and sins, we continue to build on the good foundation laid by these Reformers. As the philosopher Ernst Bloch has written, despite their suffering, their fear and trembling, in all these souls there glows the spark from beyond, and it ignites the tarrying kingdom. Thanks so much for joining us for this study in the history of Christianity. The Reformation was an explosive age of change and renewal. In our next episode, we'll move into the early modern period between the death of Luther in 1546 and the conversion of John Wesley in 1738. It was a time whose legacy is still with us today. We trust this series will be a blessing to you and your own faith as you study and grow in your knowledge of the Lord. Thank you, and God bless you. Amen.